Luke chapter 20, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 19 and reading through verse 26. Luke chapter 20 and verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Over the past few weeks, I've used the term enemies to describe the men with whom the Lord Jesus deals with in the narratives before us. And surely no one who reads Luke 19:47 would question the propriety of the term enemies, for therein Luke tells us, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him." I would submit to you that if somebody's trying to destroy you, they are your enemy. And so here in all of these interactions, the Lord Jesus is dealing with men who are trying to destroy him. In his takeover of the temple complex on Monday of Passion Week, he was making enemies. In his response to their question as to his authority to so act, he was answering enemies. And then in the parable of the wicked tenant farmers, he was targeting his enemies. But now, beginning here at Luke 20 and verse 19 and going through verse 44, he is refuting enemies, which is the title of my sermon this morning. He first refutes the Pharisees and the Herodians in their deceitful question about taxes, and then he refutes the Sadducees in their question about the resurrection, beginning at verse 27 and going through verse 40. But our focus this morning is on the question about taxes. So follow along as I make a few observations on the text that is before us. Consider in the first place the men that were sent to him. Verses 19 and 20 reveal to us that this is now a smaller group than the larger group of enemies that he had been dealing with in the past. In the previous narratives, he had been dealing with a fairly large group from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Senate. But now, it is a smaller group of men that come on two separate occasions. And we note that this is a smaller group than those who had first confronted Jesus. In their subtlety, they decide to come with a smaller, less threatening group than the larger group that had challenged him in his authority. We note, too, that it is a composite group. For both Mark and Matthew tell us that it was made up of both Pharisees and the Herodians. And there is an old Middle Eastern saying that says in part, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." And this is what we see herein, because the Pharisees and the Herodians who made up this group that come with this deceitful question, they didn't really like each other very much. And yet they had a common enemy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so here now they band together because they have a common goal. And the common goal of both the Pharisees and the Herodians is to destroy Jesus. And so here are strange bedfellows, as it were. The Pharisees, who opposed all taxation, going to Rome, and the Herodians that were in favor of it, they're banding together because of their common enemy, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator explains it this way. We meet the Herodians in the Gospels only incidentally. They were a minor political, non-religious party among the Jews, supporters of the alien Herodian dynasty, which ruled under Caesar and was far preferable to the Jewish nation than Caesar's direct rule through Roman procurators would have been. The Herodians thus favored the Roman tax because of the dependence of the house of Herod on Rome. In all such matters, the Pharisees opposed them and ever demanded complete independence from Rome and autonomy for the Jews. In their estimation, any Roman tax was unlawful in the sight of God. Yet, as the Pharisees joined hands with their opponents, the Sadducees, in their attack on Jesus, so here they ally themselves with their other opponents, the Herodians, in their attempt to destroy Jesus. So it's a smaller group made up of this composite group that comes with this question. I thought that we had a similar thing in World War II. You know, one of our allies in World War II was the Soviet Union under Stalin. How in the world could we join together with the Soviet Union under that murderer, Stalin, and view them as our allies? Well, we did so because we had a common enemy in Nazi Germany. And it's very often that you come to the point where you realize that my enemy's enemy, in this instance, is my friend. And so this is what we have before us today in this composite group of men that come before the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to trap him and trying to destroy him. Observe in the second place that they hid their design toward the Lord Jesus. The text says, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. And so they're hiding their evil motive, their destructful motive. Their actual goal was to trap him in a statement that would lead to arrest and trial by the Romans, but they hid that goal and came in pretense rather than coming in truth. And note that they come with flattery. And flattery is either insincere or excessive praise. And this is the way they come. They come with flattering words. And in their case, all that they said to the Lord Jesus was true, but they didn't believe it. These are men not coming in truth, but coming in pretense. Lenski says this, these disciples of the Pharisees are to pretend to conscientious scruples about the tax, as though wondering whether they as righteous men ought to pay it. And the Herodians are sent along as witnesses whose word would go much further with Pilate than would that of any disciples of the Pharisees. The cunning scheme was to make Jesus guilty of an infringement upon Roman law so that Pilate would arrest and try Jesus and relieve the Sanhedrin entirely. Whether the penalty would be death or less mattered little. It was a damnable trap, and the Pharisees confidently expected to catch their victim. Verse 21 says they questioned him, saying, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. What flattery! But they didn't believe it. They believed that he was an enemy that needed to be destroyed. Again, Lenski says this, that delegation comes with an astounding acknowledgement of the teaching and the character of Jesus. It's almost as if they themselves were about to become Jesus' most ardent disciples. Their masters have coached them well. That is the Sanhedrin that sent this smaller group. Their masters have coached them well, for they have put into the mouth of these their disciples an acknowledgement of Jesus, which every Jew should have made most sincerely. But these men make this statement not sincerely. They're not coming in truth. They're coming in pretense. When I read how subtle and hypocritical was their approach, I can't help but think of how often in the book of Proverbs we're warned about the skill we need to discern the difference between somebody who comes in the guise of a friend and somebody who really is a friend. And in life, that's an important skill to learn, isn't it? To learn the difference between somebody who comes in the guise of a friend, but who is in fact an enemy, and someone who truly is a friend. Notice what Solomon warns us about in Proverbs 26 and beginning at verse 23. Proverbs 26 and verse 23. Like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross, are burning lips and a wicked heart. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And here were these men coming with their flattering words, but their heart was filled with enmity towards Christ. They're trying to trap him in a statement. So in their pretense, there is the presentation of what appears to be a genuine ethical dilemma. And what is their ungenuine or ingenuous ethical dilemma? It was the question they put towards Jesus. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They pretend that they really have an ethical dilemma they want help with from the Lord Jesus. Is it lawful to pay taxes or not? If the Lord Jesus answered yes, he would alienate many of the people who hated being under the occupation of Rome and hated everything connected with the occupation of Rome. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount how the Lord Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him too? What did that mean? Well, that's only understood in being in an occupied country. There's a delegation of Roman soldiers, and perhaps they're building a road or something like that, and perhaps they don't have enough manpower. And so you're walking by, and you're on an errand, and they say to you, you, come here, pick up this wheelbarrow, and go. And you'd say, I don't want to do that. I've got an errand to run. But Jesus said, if he forces you to go a mile, you go with him too. You be helpful. You don't rebel. You be helpful in that. But you can understand that many of the Jews hated this. And so if the Lord Jesus said, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, they were hoping that he would alienate so many of the people that with whom he was very popular. But if he said, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then they would have legal grounds to bring him before Pilate for trial and for punishment. So they thought this question was an either-or question. But you know, it's not an either-or question. As the Lord Jesus' answer makes clear, it's a both-and question. It's not either-or, it's both-and. But they come not in truth and not in sincerity. They come hypocritically. They come with gracious words, but a lying heart. They come in that way that we're warned against in Proverbs. Now, consider in the third place that the fact that they produced the Roman coin showed that they already acknowledged subservience to Rome. Many people often miss that. The fact that they produced a Roman coin showed that they had already acknowledged subservience to Rome. Here was a coin that they commonly used. Here was a coin that the money changers would take and exchange for the coin permitted to be used in the temple. They were carrying on their persons a coin with the image of Caesar and with this inscription, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus Augustus. And one would think that such a coin was not to be carried, as it referred clearly to emperor worship, which violated the first and second commandments, and yet they did carry it and they used it in everyday transactions. Doesn't that demonstrate that they already agreed that they were subservient to the occupying power of Rome? Now consider in the last place, and here's where we park for a while. Consider in the last place that the response of Christ was not an evasion, but rather a profound answer. The response of Jesus to their question was not an evasion, but rather a very, very profound answer. And we must be instructed by Christ our prophet this morning, because it has to do with being citizens here in the United States of America. And wherever Christians are found, here it instructs us from Christ our prophet and our King as to the kind of citizens we are called upon to be. And notice his answer. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He takes the denarius in his hand. He sees the image of Caesar. He sees the inscription, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus Augustus. He sees it all. And he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. It is therefore an answer that guides and corrects us as to our differing responsibilities both to God and to the state. And here in the answer of Christ, we avoid the error of Erastianism. Let me explain that. I don't like to use terms that I don't explain. Erastianism is one of the great common errors with regard to church-state relationships. Erastianism is the belief that the church should control the state. That's Erastianism, that the church should be in control of the state. This is the way it is in England, for instance, with the Anglicans. Who is it that chooses the Archbishop of Canterbury, the highest ecclesiastical official in Great Britain? It is the monarch. The monarch chooses the highest ecclesiastical official in the land. Queen Elizabeth chooses the Archbishop of Canterbury, because in Great Britain, then, they have this Erastian system, the belief that the king ought to be in control of the church. That's Erastianism. Here, too, we are called upon to avoid the Roman Catholic concept of the state controlled by the church. Now, this is the teaching of Rome, that the Pope ought to have jurisdiction even over the civil government. And this is not commonly known today, but Rome has not changed their view on that at all. In this week, we've been reminded, because of Friday being the anniversary of the assassination of John F. Kennedy, we've been reminded this week all about John F. Kennedy. That's all that's been on the news, things about President Kennedy. I can remember when I was a child standing there on Main Street in South Paterson, New Jersey, as the president came by in an open car, and I was just a student in elementary school. And I can remember where I was when when word came through that he had been killed. I was on a city bus going home from high school, in my freshman year of high school. And some other kid had a transistor radio and said to everybody on the bus, "Be quiet, be quiet." And we all hushed up and he told us the president has been shot. I can remember debates in my family about what it was going to be like to have a Roman Catholic president, because he was the first and only Roman Catholic president that we've ever had. And that was in 1960. And my family members would debate this back and forth. And the reason that they were concerned about a Roman Catholic president at the time was because people were generally smarter in 1960 than most people are today. That is, they knew their history. Because when you got history in school, you got history. You were taught history, not social studies. You were taught history. And most adults then knew that Rome taught that the Pope ought to control the civil government. And so a big, important political question was, is the Pope going to control John F. Kennedy? That was an important question. Susan, I can see that you remember those discussions back then. That was an important question because people knew that that was the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. William Cunningham wrote this of Romanists in volume 1 of his great work on historical theology. She, that is the Roman Catholic Church, holds the theory that the civil power is subordinate to the ecclesiastical, and she has followed out this theory both in speculation and in practice to an extent which has produced much error and mischief. And I say amen to that. But all of these false ideas, whether of Erastianism, the state in control of the church, or Rome's view, the church in control of the state, all of these false ideas are corrected by the Lord Jesus Christ in his answer. Here we find the doctrine of the two kingdoms. Here we find the doctrine of sphere sovereignty. And the doctrine of the two kingdoms and the doctrine of sphere sovereignty are extracted from the principle that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us in this text today. Well, what then do we learn from Christ our prophet and Christ our king as to what we owe to the state? What do we owe to the state? What kind of citizens are we called to be by Christ our King and by Christ our Prophet? Well, first of all, we learn that the spheres of church and state are different. The responsibilities and the spheres of church and state are dramatically different. Look with me, for instance, at 2 Corinthians 10 and verses 3 through 5. In 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul addresses the contrast between church and state in these words. 2 Corinthians 10, 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." You see, what he's doing is contrasting church and state in this passage. He's saying the church has its weapons and the state has its weapons. The church's weapons are not according to the flesh. The church's weapons are limited to the means of grace. They are limited to the word and sacrament. And with word and sacrament only, we wage war. And we take every thought captive to obedience to Christ. But the state has fleshly weapons. They have navies and they have armies and they have physical weapons to use in the protection of its citizens. But the church is not to have the state's weapons. They are different. And so we learn from the Lord Jesus Christ that the spheres of church and state are different. This is why the Lord Jesus said in John 18 and verses 33 and following to Pilate these words, "Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium," John 18, 33, "and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.'" But you see, the Lord Jesus is saying is the church doesn't have any weapons but word and sacrament. The church doesn't use the state's weapons. The state has those weapons and has them legitimately. But the church is not to use those. There cannot be coercion to make disciples of Christ. There must only be persuasion through the word and through the sacrament. On October 24th in 1776, Presbyterians of the Hanover Presbytery in Virginia sent an overture to the Virginia legislature. Over a 9-year period, they presented 5 separate overtures to the Virginia legislature appealing for the separation of church and state. And here's what the Hanover Presbytery said to the Virginia legislature on October 24th, 1776. How I love these words. They said this in their appeal: "Neither can it be made to appear that the gospel needs any civil aid. We rather conceive that when our blessed Savior declares his kingdom is not of this world, he renounces all dependence upon the state power. And as his weapons are spiritual and were only designed to have influence on the judgment and heart of man, we are persuaded that if mankind were left in the quiet possession of their unalienable rights and privileges, Christianity, as in the days of the apostles, would continue to prevail and flourish in the greatest purity by its own native excellence and under the all-disposing providence of God." And I say, amen. They were arguing for the separation of church and state, and they were saying the church doesn't need the civil power. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not of the flesh. We wage war against principalities and against powers, against every thought raised up in opposition to God, with only the weapons that are of the Spirit. We only wage war with the word and the sacraments. And we leave to the state the fleshly weapons that the state needs to have. And so we learn from our Lord Jesus Christ that the spheres of church and state are different. Secondly, we learn that submission to the state is part of our submission to Christ. We learn that submission to the state is part of our submission to Christ, because Christ our King says to us, "Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar." And the big question then is, what belongs to Caesar? What do we owe to Caesar? It's not just the teaching of Christ herein, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's," but it's also the teaching of his apostles, by whom and through whom he completed his teaching. So that the apostle Paul would instruct us about good citizenship as Christians in Romans 13 with these words: "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." So what is it then that we owe to Caesar? Well, we learn then, thirdly, that the things we are to render to Caesar or to the state are at least these things. And I want to mention four as to what we owe to Caesar. First of all, we owe him taxes. And part of Christian citizenship is to pay our taxes, to pay all the taxes that we are supposed to pay. We owe that to Caesar. One time, the Lord Jesus told Peter, when taxes were due, go down to the Sea of Galilee and throw your line in, and the first fish you come up with is going to have a shekel in its mouth, and take that shekel and go pay the taxes that we owe. What an amazing miracle. I wish I could do that on April 15th. But you see, our Lord set us an example of one who paid taxes. And throughout the Word of God, we learn that that is our responsibility. The Apostle Paul, for instance, there in Romans 13, he brings up the subject of taxes. And what does he say? In Romans 13:3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it's a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. You see, we as citizens are called upon by the Lord Jesus to render to the state what we owe. And we owe taxes, and therefore we're to pay them. And when Paul wrote that, he was writing that about Imperial Rome. It built roads. Roads that are still used this day. Bridges that are still used this day. So good was their construction. And you can't build roads throughout the whole empire without getting taxes to pay for the roads being built. You can't build bridges and aqueducts without taxing the people to build the bridges and aqueducts. You have to pay your soldiers to guard against the barbarian hordes that were there on the outskirts of the kingdom. And all of this was for taxes. And so Christ says, pay your taxes. The Apostle Paul says, pay your taxes. We owe taxes. Second thing we owe is prayer. Part of rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's is to pray for those who are over us in authority, whether you like them or not, to pray for them. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3 tells us that this is our responsibility with regard to what we owe to those who are over us in authority. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Timothy 2, 1, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, to pray for those who are over us in authority so that we can continue to live a quiet and tranquil life in godliness and dignity. We owe prayer to our leaders. Thirdly, we owe civil obedience to our leaders. Up to a point. We owe civil obedience. None of you should be known for traffic violations. If you are, you are not fulfilling your responsibility to the state. We are to be lawful people. And we owe the state civil obedience up to a point. And what is the point? When the state commands you to do something that God forbids, or where the state forbids you to do something that God commands, only then must you practice civil disobedience. And that goes for any who are in authority over us. There are five spheres of human authority. There's the authority of parents over their children. There's the authority of husbands over their wives. There's the authority of employers over employees. There's authority of elders over the church. And there's the authority of the state over its citizens. And those are the five spheres of human authority. And in all of them, we owe obedience and submission up to a point. And the point is, we will obey you as long as you do not command us to do something that God forbids or forbid us to do something that God commands. And as long as you do that, we will obey and submit to you. But the moment you command us to do something God forbids or forbid us to do something God commands, we will say to you in the words of Peter in Acts 5:29, to the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than men. So what do we owe to Caesar? We owe taxes. We owe prayer. We owe civil obedience up to a point. And we also owe to the state participation in civic life. We owe participation in civic life. We owe it to our communities to vote. We owe it to our communities to serve when called upon to serve. We owe it to our communities to campaign for those that you want to see in power. We owe participation in civic life. I don't like to listen to people who complain but who don't vote. Voting is the way that you change things. Campaigning is the way that you change things. Participation is the way that you change things. And if you're not going to vote and you're not going to participate and you're not going to campaign, be quiet in your complaints. We owe participation. Even our confession of faith tells us this. In the Baptist Confession of Faith, in that great chapter on the civil magistrate, we read this. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. So for that end, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. In other words, our confession of faith took a stand against pacifists in Europe that said it's wrong for a Christian to become a leader in the civil government, or it's wrong for a Christian to become involved in the military. Our confession of faith said, no, it's right. They went on to say, civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection and all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience's sake. And we ought to make supplications in prayer for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So this is what we owe to Caesar. We owe taxes, prayer, civil obedience up to a point, and we owe participation in civic life. And we learn lastly from the Lord Jesus that we are called to primarily have a Godward focus, and to God the things that are God's. Our society thinks well of itself if it complies at least outwardly to the second table of the law, and even if it ignores completely the first table of the law. You've met people who think, you know, I'm a good person. And we say, that's interesting. On what basis do you think of yourself as a good person? Well, I've never hurt anybody else, and I live honestly, and I don't steal, and I don't murder. And we ought to say, that's very good. But you know, you're just dealing with the second part of the law of God. And therefore, your estimate of yourself is deficient, because you haven't even spoken about the first and most important laws. Well, really, what are they? Commandments 1 through 4. That's what they are.
the object of true worship, commandment number one, the manner of true worship, commandment number two, the attitude of true worship, commandment number three, the time of true worship, commandment number four. You see, you're measuring yourself by too low a standard, and you're not the good person you think you are, because you haven't evaluated yourself by the first four commandments. How often do you say, "Oh my God," and violate commandment number three? How often do you put something else in the place of God, worshiping it and submitting to it, violating commandments number one and two? How often have you done your own thing every Sunday and have never darkened the door of a church? And you've rebelled against God in the use of your time when God says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath of the Lord your God, in it you shall not do any work. You see, our society thinks, I'm okay if I just measure up to the second table. And this is why the preaching of the law has to be heard in the churches, so that people will see their need of Christ and flee to Him. And so we learn then from our text that our primary focus is to be Godward. For Christ has said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And He said, this is the great and the foremost commandment. What then belongs to God? And the answer, of course, is everything. And when we apply this personally to ourselves, we realize that we all that we have and all that we are belongs to God. That's why Paul could tell us, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. That you as a Christian are the purchased possession of Jesus Christ. You are not your own. You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Our time belongs to God. Our bodies belong to God. Our homes belong to God. We're called upon to use our homes for ministry, for hospitality. All that we have belongs to God. What are we to render then to God? We are to render to God our love. We're to render to God our trust. We're to render to God our obedience. We're to render to God our thanks. We are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and we are to render to God the things that are God's. And I close with this verse. And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we are thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that as we go forth into the world, into this new week, that these characteristics that we've studied today would be modeled in our lives as we endeavor to render to the state what is the state's due, and render to you, the true and the living God, what is your due. This we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.